So we have been in a series through the summer called Shadows of the Savior. And what we've been doing in this series is we've been taking some of the most famous stories and narratives in the Old Testament. Maybe the last time you looked at these stories was in Sunday school. And we've been looking at them in light of Jesus. So we see in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament law is a shadow of things to come. But they find their fulfillment in Christ, that Jesus helps us to look back at all the stories and everything in the Old Testament and help us to understand them in a fresh light because of who he is and his teachings and what he has done for us. In fact, there was a day where Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking along a road with two of his disciples, and he took them through the whole Old Testament, and it says he told them how the whole Old Testament talked about him. Even stories and things that were written before Jesus was born, he says, actually, it was all pointing forward to me. So as we look back at these stories through the lens of Christ, we can see not only what God was trying to say to the original audience, but also what we can learn through the lens of Jesus Christ. Now today we're looking at a very interesting, yet in some ways disturbing story. It's the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel was a man of conviction who found himself in a sticky political situation, which led him to be thrown into a den of hungry lions. You can turn to Daniel chapter 6 to prepare for that. Now, this is a story you will often find in the children's Bible stories collections, which I always find kind of funny. You know, you read children a Bible story before bed about a man who got thrown into a dark den with hungry lions, and then you turn off the lights and close the door and say goodnight, right? And this is a children's Bible story, but it's kind of a disturbing story in the end. Now, last week when we talked about David and Goliath, I told you how one of the reasons David had faith in God to deliver him from the battle with Goliath was that God had delivered him from battles with a bear in the past. That David actually had hand-to-hand combat with a bear and overcame the bear, so he trusted that God would deliver him from combat with Goliath. And I was able to show you pictures of a bear that had come to my yard only a few weeks earlier, and someone said to me, "Pastor Dave, do you think that God purposely sent that bear to your yard so that you could use it as a sermon illustration?" And I thought, that would be cool, I don't know. And so you'll never guess what showed up in my yard this week. No, there was no lion in my, but that would have been so cool if there was. Next week, we are looking at Jonah and the whale. So I'm gonna spend some time on Skaha Lake this week and just see what happens. I might come back with a story. But this is a bit of a crazy story. It's steeped in an interesting historical context. I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking so we all kind of understand the background of what's going on here. So the book of Daniel was written about a time in history when God's people were in a season that we call the exile. The people had been disobedient. They were worshiping false idols, they were sinning, they were rebelling against God, they had broken the covenant, which was their deal with God. God and the people both had responsibilities and rights in the deal they made together. The people broke their part of the deal. And part of the covenant stated that if the people broke their part of the deal, one of God's responsibilities was to discipline them and remove them from the promised land. So God, being faithful to his side of the covenant, sent the Babylonians in through Israel and Judah. Actually, this time it was just the nation of Judah that existed, in through Judah to conquer the land. This was about the beginning of the first or the 6th century BC, and to conquer the land and come and take over. And then Judah continued to rebel, and in about 587 BC, the army came back through, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they carried off captives from among the people. Now, part of Babylon's foreign policy, brightest and the best as captives back to the land. They'd take those who were educated, they'd take anyone who was of royal descent, they would take political leaders and business leaders, and they would take them back to Babylon to assimilate them to Babylonian culture. It left the people who were behind very vulnerable because they lost all their leaders and anyone who had education, and it also assimilated those who had any power and education into Babylonian culture and enabled Babylon to become a very vast and powerful empire. So when we get to Daniel in this story, we understand that Daniel was one of these captives. He was possibly part of a royal or noble family, and he would have been a baby or a young child when he was taken captive. He was given a Babylonian education, and then he was put in the service of the kings of Babylon. He and some of his compatriots were seen as especially wise compared to all the other officials in Babylon. And so the first five chapters of Daniel, you read some of the adventures of Daniel and his buddies as they interact with the Babylonian leaders and some of the stuff that happens. In fact, the first six chapters of Daniel are some of the best reading in the Old Testament as far as really neat stories. I encourage you to read them if you haven't already. But what happens at the end of chapter 5 is that Darius the Persian comes and overthrows the Babylonian king and sets himself up as the ruler of that empire. And as he reorganizes how the empire is administrated, he puts Daniel as one of the top three officials in the whole empire. So this is where jealousy ensues, backstabbing occurs, and what leads to a den of hungry lions. Let's read the first five verses of Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So this is the preamble. This is how things are getting set up. There's these enemies that want to deal unjustly with Daniel. But we see that the major theme in the book of Daniel is summarized in Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. And it's this: the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. The entire book of Daniel is about the kingdom of God and how it interacts with and is in conflict with the many kingdoms of the earth. Now, kingdoms, countries, nations, rulers on earth don't all acknowledge that God is sovereign. Nevertheless, he is. Nevertheless, God is in charge. And even when kingdoms and rulers do things that are directly against the will and purposes of God, God has the ability to hijack those actions and use them for his purposes. And sometimes God will even take godless nations or pagan nations and rulers and use them as his vessel to accomplish his purposes, like when he sent the Babylonians in to be his hand of discipline against the nation of Israel. And later we see, as we learned when we did the study in the book of Nehemiah, he uses a pagan king again to accomplish his purposes when the Israelites were allowed to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. So God is in charge. God is ruler of all. We read him being King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. And the big idea is that he is faithful and he is always in control, no matter how out of control things seem. So guess what? We don't need to freak out. We don't need to be worried that things won't work out. Even if our part of the story feels like it's not working out, we know that in the grand scheme of things, God's will be done. All of human history is heading toward the throne room of God, and he will have his way. He is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. But here's the challenge of Daniel's life, because Daniel's not living big picture. Daniel's living just in his own skin, like you and I are. We're just in our time and season, and we don't know how our part of history plays out in the grand scheme of things. So Daniel has this challenge. He is a believer in the God of Israel while living in the land of the Babylonians. And how does he do that? How does he live in both of those worlds? And so the question raised and answered in the book of Daniel is, how do you live in two kingdoms at once? How do you live with your ultimate allegiance to God while living as a citizen of earth? How do you live with your ultimate allegiance to God while living as a citizen of Canada, a citizen of Babylon, a citizen of Penticton, or wherever you find yourselves? How do you strike that balance? How do you remain faithful to God while living in a land whose customs and laws do not always align with God's way of doing things? So Daniel excellently shows us how this works in his own life. But he also shows us that there will always be great tension. And that tension can lead to pain. And here's where the tension begins, because the tension is actually even found in the scriptures. As we read, like in the New Testament, Romans 13, 1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." We should all be subject to the authorities that are over us because God has placed them there. Now think of this. This is the book to the Romans. So the only authority that Paul is probably talking about here is Rome. He's talking about Caesar. He's talking about the very empire that crucified Christ. And Paul is telling the Roman Christians to be subject to the emperor of Rome. That seems counterproductive. It seems counterintuitive to what Christians should be doing. Paul is saying, no, even the pagan ones, even the ones that are not acknowledging God's sovereignty have been placed there for his purposes, even when we don't understand them. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." So here's an interesting clue that Peter gives us: for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, which means obeying human authority isn't so much about that particular human authority. Obeying human authority is the practical way that we practice in our everyday lives obedience to God. If God has placed authority in our lives, then it's through obeying that authority that we are being obedient to God, the ultimate authority. Right? So you may have a boss that some days he or she is wonderful, some days he or she is terrible. And on the terrible days when you really don't like your boss and your boss doesn't deserve to be obeyed and your boss hasn't earned it and your boss is acting crazy, we remember that our ultimate boss is Jesus, and so I'm going to obey Jesus by obeying my boss. That's how we practice and actually can feel liberated even in times where we feel oppressed. We can remember that I'm not just obeying this person. Through this person, I'm obeying Jesus. The other thing that God told his people is that they should be a blessing wherever they find themselves. So in Jeremiah 29:7, this is a letter that is written to the exiles in Babylon as to how they are to conduct themselves among the Babylonians. Verse 7 says this: "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." So basically, here are the people that have destroyed your home, maybe killed some of your own relatives, and they've brought you to a place you don't want to be. God says, seek their peace and prosperity. And so there's this great tension that even in the scriptures is building. Then in the New Testament, we are called, Christians are called exiles, because similarly, we live in a land which is not our primary place of citizenship. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven. And then secondly, we are citizens of Canada and Penticton or Babylon or wherever we find ourselves. But we are to honor and respect anyone in authority over us and seek to be a blessing wherever we can as a way to honor and respect and bless God and obey him. This is his will for us. So there becomes this tension. So we see that this is what Daniel is doing. He may be a ruler in a kingdom that is oppressing people, but he is trying to follow what God has called him to do in that situation. He didn't want to be taken from his home and forced to serve in the Babylonian administration, but that's where he was. And through his obedience to the Babylonian king, he was being obedient to God. However, the book of Daniel also shows us that there will be and there must be a limit to our allegiance and submission to earthly kingdoms and authorities. There will be and must be a limit, and this was the great challenge of Daniel's life. Earlier in the book, we read about some of Daniel's contemporaries, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni for you VeggieTales fans, right? And they were told, every time you hear the sound of this music, you need to bow down to this big statue and worship it. Okay? So they were under authority. They were also officials like Daniel, and they were told by their authority over them, this is what you have to do. You have to worship this idol when the sound of this music is played. Should they obey? Should they follow Romans 13:1 and Peter and God's command to submit and obey? No, they shouldn't. Because now what they have is a clash of kingdoms. And it's impossible to obey their earthly authorities while remaining ultimately allegiant to God. We read about this in Martin Luther King Jr.'s impassioned letter from Birmingham jail. He referenced these three men, and he talked about why he was protesting what he called unjust laws. He said, unjust laws are no laws at all, and they should be disobeyed. He wrote this, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was seen sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar because a higher moral law was involved. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions in the excruciating pain of chopping blocks before submitting to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. So MLK uses these guys as an example as he performs his acts of civil disobedience and leads the civil rights movement. He says, unjust laws are no laws at all. There is a higher moral authority, and we are ultimately allegiant to God before we will ally ourselves with human authorities. So all over the world, Christians have and are struggling with this balance of ultimate allegiance to God while remaining connected to this world. And if it's not something you've thought about, it's important that you do. And it, honestly, if we don't feel this tension of this clash between kingdoms, it may be because we're compromising. It may be because our ultimate allegiance is to the authorities of this world rather than the authority and the kingdom of God. You know, being Christian should really feel like a fish swimming upstream, constantly fighting an unending battle against a current that would try to turn us around and send us in the opposite direction. It would be easier just to live like everybody else lives, but it wouldn't lead to life. We need to live in the tension. This is the truth that Daniel's enemies realized they had to exploit. They said in verse 5, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. In other words, they knew they needed to create a situation where Daniel's loyalty to God would cause him to be disloyal to the king. And there's the rub. As a Christian, there's where you will find the rub, caught between kingdoms, loyalties tested, mounting pressure. Pain will begin in that situation. You'll feel like you're being drawn and quartered, or you'll be caught in the collision of two forces coming in opposite directions. You know what the Bible causes this clash of forces? It uses the word tribulation. Tribulation. I want to give you a picture of what the Bible means by tribulation. You know what's going to be good when the pastor brings out a balloon. So in the book of Daniel, there's a vision of a succession of kingdoms that comes through the area. And in the vision, there is one kingdom that in the end stands alone. And that kingdom is represented by a rock. And that kingdom is the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. The rock represents its stability and its eternal nature and its strength and its ability to endure. And that's what God's kingdom is. It's the kingdom that will be the only one left when all is said and done, and God will establish his reign and rule for eternity. But picture this balloon as Babylon or any kingdom of the world. It may look big and beautiful, but it's also temporary and it's fragile. And this is kind of the kingdoms that we live in. We kind of have part of our lives in the kingdom of God, and part of our lives are in whatever kingdom of this world we are a part of. But what inevitably happens is these kingdoms clash. When there's a clash of values between kingdoms, what happens is they start to bang into each other, and they start to cause havoc. And the crush between kingdoms is what we call tribulation. And guess where the Christians are? Right in the middle. This is us. We are caught in the crush between kingdoms because as God's kingdom invades this earth, Jesus says to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. But that's a dangerous prayer. Do you really want that to happen in your life? Because this rock is going to be hurtling towards you and it's going to crash into the kingdom of this earth that you are upon and you're going to be stuck in the middle. And that's when tribulation comes because the kingdoms of this earth rebel as the kingdom of God comes and establishes itself here on earth as it is in heaven. That's tribulation. That's where Christians are. We are living as citizens of God's kingdom, but we are exiles as citizens on the earth. And as God's kingdom comes, boom. I'm not going to pop it. You thought I was going to pop it. I'm not going to. That's how we exist. But values constantly clash. Values constantly come into conflict with one another. We have the values of personal freedoms that clash sometimes with the values of community rights, right? In church, we have the clashing values of leaving room for the power and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit while still following what the Bible says about having orderly worship. Right? These values can clash with one another. We have the value of eating healthy food clash with the value of eating delicious food, right? NFL season is about to start, and we have 16 plus weeks of sports fans with competing values. And they say, I want to skip church to watch my favorite team play, but if I skip church, will God make my favorite team lose? The answer is yes. Yes, he will. Right, so we constantly see these competing values, but as the values of the kingdom intersect with the values of the world, our allegiance is tested, the pressure is put on, and tribulation comes, and it manifests itself in many ways. So Daniel's enemies knew that his first allegiance was to God and God's kingdom, and they wanted to cause enough tribulation in his life to give them the grounds to destroy him. If we can create a conflict of interest for him, where he would have to disobey the king in order to obey God, we'll have him. So here's their plan, back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 6 to 15. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now your majesty may issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree during the next 30 days? Anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Do you know any tattletales? Don't point at them, because then you're a tattletale too, right? But these guys are just, they're just tattletales. Oh, king, Daniel did something bad. And they're just trying to get him in trouble. But I want you to see how Daniel reacts to this situation, this clash of kingdoms, this tribulation. First of all, we see that Daniel, when he heard about the new law, he prayed. His first reaction was to pray, even though prayer was what he was forbidden to do. He prayed not so much out of defiance, but he recognized his own inability to deal with the challenge in front of him. So instead of pulling back from prayer because he wasn't allowed, he leaned into prayer just as he had always done. He appealed to God for wisdom and help. This is a display of his values. It's a display of this clash of values. Pray and die, or stop praying and live. Do you remember William Wallace in Braveheart? Right? He said, "You can take our lives, but you'll never take our freedom," right? He says, "For me, freedom is more important than life. That value of freedom outweighs my value of actually continuing to live. So I will rebel, I will disobey, I will fight for my right to be free, even if it costs me my life." And similarly, Daniel is saying, here's my value of prayer, here's my value of personal living, I'm going to value prayer above life. And you can take my life, but you'll never take my prayer. It's amazing how Daniel was willing to risk lions so that he could pray, and sometimes I'm not even willing to risk less sleep to pray. Amen? Like this guy is next level, because my values of other things always overwhelm my values of prayer. And we need to be inspired by Daniel's value of prayer, he valued it more than his own life. Secondly, his response, the content of his prayers. It says he gave thanks just as he had done before. For what? Right? For God getting him into this mess? You know, a lot of us would say, why God? I mean, I've been a good boy. I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to the king. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. And now you've gotten me into this mess where I'm going to go to the den of lions. But he doesn't pray like that. He starts by giving thanks. And the reason is, it's because Daniel knows the secret that giving thanks steals power away from the situation. If I react to a situation, that situation has control over me. If I have fear about a situation, it has control over me. If I get angry or emotional about a situation, that situation is controlling me. But if I start by giving thanks to the one God who's able to do something about it, what I'm doing is giving all the control and all the authority and all the glory to him. And I say, God, I thank you for how you are going to work out this situation, because I believe in the promise that in all things you are working for the good of those who love you. And even if it means my death, you're going to use this situation to bless others and encourage others. And God, I know that you're going to make something happen here that's beyond my control. So I'm just going to thank you and give it all to you so that this situation gets no glory and it all goes to God. The third part of his reaction is that not only did he pray and not only did he give thanks, but he did it with the windows open. Like, do you notice that? Like, I feel like Daniel was completely, he legitimately could have just said, you know, I'm just going to close the windows for a month. I'm just going to be a little bit more private in my prayer life so that nobody sees me, so I can kind of be safe and still pray. You know, he could still do that. He would have been totally justified in doing that. But Daniel realized that if his prayer life was public before, if he had closed the windows and hidden his prayer life, even if he kept praying, it would have been the same as stopping. If people had seen him change his behavior, if people didn't see him praying anymore, they could have assumed that he had stopped, and therefore his allegiance to Babylon and his allegiance to his own self-preservation was greater than his allegiance to God. So Daniel knew he had to be public. Daniel knew he had to make a statement to say, no, not only am I going to pray with the windows open, but I'm going to do it 3 times a day to make sure everybody sees me. Like, Daniel's not stupid. He knew where this was going to end up. So he prayed publicly. How do we respond to pressure and tribulation? What do our prayers sound like? And how public is our faith? I don't want to make you too uncomfortable, so we'll just read the rest of the story. Are you ready? Daniel chapter 6, 16 to 28. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You know, Daniel's end story has a happy ending, but not every story does. As you read in the quote from Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter, he said that there were lots of Christians who were eaten by lions. Those lions' mouths weren't shut. Many have faced great persecution, continue to face persecution, and lose their lives for the sake of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:17 to 18, he says, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." So in this situation, as Paul was preaching the gospel and faced persecution, God rescued him, but we know that later on, Paul, for the same reason, did get executed. The lions did devour him. So what is Paul talking about here when he says God will rescue him in every situation and bring him into his kingdom? Well, in 1 Peter 5:8, we read this, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is the lion Paul was talking about. We have an enemy. We have the devil who is against the kingdom of God. He is with the kingdoms of the world, manifesting himself through every means possible, through persecution, through pain, through difficulty, through temptation or betrayal or addiction or fear. He is manifesting himself in those ways as a lion attempting to devour us. And Paul is saying, God will rescue us every time from the work of the enemy. Even if that work destroys our flesh, we will be ushered into God's kingdom because we are eternally secure in him. Even though Paul lost his head eventually, he is in the kingdom of God. His schemes are to cause enough tribulation in our lives to try to crack us and to cause question to our loyalties. But those who trust in God will be rescued. Those who trust in God will be saved and brought into his eternal kingdom. You know, there's lots of different kinds of suffering. But some suffering is based on actions. Some isn't. Some is just the world is broken and people suffer. But the Bible does teach that all of us will suffer for our actions, whether in this life or in the next. One of Peter's arguments in one of his letters is, are you going to suffer because of doing evil works, or are you going to suffer for doing good works? And Daniel suffered for doing good works. Sometimes it is the very good works we do that cause the most suffering in our lives, because there is tribulation, there is clash of kingdoms. God's kingdom is coming through our lives and butting up against the kingdom of this world and causing tribulation. But friends, I want you to recognize that it was only in Daniel's suffering that people began to worship God. Daniel was the greatest man you'll ever meet apart from Jesus. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of ethics. He was brilliant. He was an official, high-ranking person. But none of that stuff caused anybody to worship Jesus. None of that stuff caused... Sometimes we think if we're just really good people, people will look at us and say, wow, you're a wonderful person. I want Jesus in my life. And that's not really happening. Because everybody has ethics. Every religion teaches you to be good in some way. Atheists have their morals. No one's impressed by ethics and morals. What impresses people, what turns people's heads, what causes people to ask questions is when you are good and ethical, even when it causes you to suffer. When you are honest, even when it causes you to pay more or to deal with a difficult situation because of your honesty. Or when you're in the midst of suffering, if you remain faithful, if you remain ethical, if you remain good, even if it won't help you get out of the suffering. That's what turns people's heads. That's what turns people's heads when Daniel said, you know what, I'm just going to keep praying, even though I know I'm going to the lions. That's the kind of thing that causes emperors of the biggest empire in the world to send out a royal decree, worship Daniel's God. I've witnessed this firsthand. That God is alive. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As you read through Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, you recognize that the light Jesus is talking about is not merely good deeds, but it is good deeds within a time of tribulation. To cause such a contrast from the ways of the rest of the world that it looks like light in darkness. And that's when people's eyes open and they see God. Ben, you can come on back up. This is where we see the shadows of the Savior in Daniel's story. Jesus, a foreigner, an exile from heaven, came to a distant land at the command of God, and he blessed everyone around him. He sought the peace and prosperity of all humanity, even his enemies. And Jesus was the ultimate man of integrity and morals and faith, even submitting to the laws of the land that in the end were beneath him because he was the King of Kings. But when the laws of the land came into conflict with the laws of God's kingdom, he rebelled. He rejected those laws. And one day while he was praying out in the open in the Garden of Gethsemane, his conspirators gathered and arrested him and brought him to trial. And they threw him to the lions. They crucified him and threw him in a hole and sealed it shut. But God delivered him. God delivered him because he was an innocent man. It's possible for us to want to identify with the hero of every story. But the truth is, most of the time, we're not like Daniel, and we're not like Jesus. Most of the time, we are like the other administrators who were jealous of Daniel, conspired against him, and tried to get him killed. And we are to identify in the scriptures not with Jesus primarily at the beginning, but with the sinners who had him killed, because it is our sin that crucified Jesus. But the one difference in the Daniel story to the Jesus story that I thank God for every day is that in the Daniel story, his conspirators received the very punishment they tried to inflict on Daniel. But with Jesus, he took the lion's den on my behalf when I was the one who deserved it. I tried to inflict a punishment on him, and he said, no, I will lay down my life willingly so that you can go free and you can see that there is a God in heaven. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? I believe there is a God in heaven because I've experienced deliverance, not because of my own innocence, but because of the innocence of my Savior who died for me in my place. And I pray that you would join me glorifying him, recognizing his sovereignty over every nation, over every people, over every individual heart, including your own. You'll glorify with him with me for all of eternity. If you are in, if that's you, if you want to join me in glorifying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who took the lions on your behalf, just in your heart in this moment, even out loud, just say, amen. Amen.